All right, let's pray together and we'll begin. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your provision for us as individuals. You've promised to supply our every need, and you've done that, especially in Jesus, and so we are thankful. Thank you for your provision for us as a church. You have blessed us in so many ways, and we are grateful. Father, I pray that we would learn from this book of Ezra and Nehemiah the lessons that you'd have us to learn, especially knowing how faithful you are and the importance of obedience to your word. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have just 2 weeks left today and next week in our series through the Old Testament. So thank you for going on this journey with me as we've surveyed the Old Testament. Right now, today, we are covering the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Next week, Lord willing, we'll cover Chronicles. Next week, we will have more people in our class. Some of the other classes are finishing up this week, and so next week we'll have more. So I plan to do both a survey of Chronicles as well as kind of a recap of the entire Old Testament. It'll be a challenge to do it in 45 minutes, but that's the goal for next week. Now, as we consider this book, I keep saying these books, I really mean this book, because Ezra and Nehemiah was originally one book. That's how it was given to the Jewish people, compiled before Christ, and it was one book. And then at some point along the timeline of history, Christians divided Ezra and Nehemiah into two books. But even in our Christian Bibles, they're together, right? They're back-to-back. But we should consider them as one book. So we're going to treat them as one book. That's how they were originally given to God's people. Ezra and Nehemiah, as a book, presents the God who restores his people to the land. So just think in Old Testament history, we have all these promises initially given to Abraham and then repeated throughout decades and centuries. Then the people of Israel go into exile. They're conquered by other empires. But now they're given permission and even given provision to go back to the land. And that's the story that we see, that we read in Ezra and Nehemiah. But as we look at this book, let's remember what really the people of Israel were hoping for, because the book doesn't give us everything that they were hoping for, everything that they had promised. So in that way, this restoration that we're going to see in this book is a partial restoration. I want you to keep that in mind, that though God restores his people, it's only a partial restoration. And here's what I mean by that, right? God had promised his people that when his people returned from exile, first, we read this in Deuteronomy as well as Ezekiel, that God would change hearts and fill people with his spirit so that people would obey him fully. We've seen this as we've gone through the Old Testament. That was a promise God made. We're going to see in Ezra and Nehemiah that God's people commit to obeying the law, and then even in this same book, they fail to keep it. So they are not made whole fully. Secondly, God had promised that the Messiah, the promised one, would rise and rule over Israelites and redeemed foreigners alike. So Genesis and Psalm and Isaiah 9. Well, what happens in Ezra and Nehemiah? Maybe you know enough about the book of Nehemiah to know what's like the main event that happens in Nehemiah. There's like this big project. What do? They build a wall. Why do they build a wall? For many reasons, but one, to keep the foreigners out. Well, that doesn't fit fully with God's promise of the Messiah who would unite Israelites and Gentiles. God had also promised that in Jerusalem there'd be this multi-ethnic citizenship that would replace the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, because God himself would dwell among his people. We read this in Micah and Jeremiah. But even before they build the wall, in the part of the book called Nehemiah, in Ezra they rebuild the temple, the altar in the temple, and they resume sacrifices. So again, it's at the partial restoration. God had promised that his servants would obey his word, would serve the new King David, and enjoy God's presence forever. Do we see this come to fulfillment in Ezra and Nehemiah? No. There's no Jewish king on the throne. They're still under the servitude of a foreign nation. So even though there is hope, that hope is still a hope that is partially realized in these books, in this book, but it's not fully fulfilled yet. Okay, so that tension of, we often say, already, not yet, that tension is going to be felt in this book. So the summary, and you have this in your handout, the summary of this book, despite God returning his people to the land and enabling them to successfully rebuild Jerusalem's temple and its surrounding walls, Israel remains in exilic slavery and fails to faithfully obey the terms of the covenant. This shows their deep need of the transforming work of the Messiah after the exile is over. Before we continue, I wonder if there are two individuals who would volunteer to have a passage ready to read later on. So if you volunteer, I'll give you the passage now, and you'll just be ready to read it in a few minutes. There are two volunteers who have a passage ready to read. Thank you, Mark. If you'll do Jeremiah 25, verses 12 through 14. Jeremiah 25, verses 12 through 14. And then one other. Thank you, Evan. If you'll also do Jeremiah, but this time Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. All right, the rest of us will turn to Ezra. Maybe you're already there, but Ezra 1:1. As a lot of Old Testament books have done, this book begins with a date. It begins with a year. Not a year like we're used to. We're used to a year, you know, back in 2003 or in the year 2025. That's not how they recorded years back then, but they do have a date. Ezra 1 begins with a date. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Everybody, when reading that, would have known what year it was. The first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So this reminds us or shows us that the book Ezra Nehemiah is the very last book written in the Old Testament. The very last one. In fact, next week, while we overview Chronicles, we'll see that Chronicles ends with the event that begins Ezra Nehemiah. If you've read your Bibles, you know, in the order that we have them, you finish reading Chronicles and it ends with this decree from Cyrus that God's people can go up. How does Ezra begin? With a decree from Cyrus that God's people can go up, and then the timeline continues. So they're the latest, the old, or the newest, you might say, the last books of, or book of the Old Testament. I'm going to keep confusing plural and singular. It's one book, Ezra and Nehemiah, one book. But my whole life I've called them two books. Now, remember in history what's significant about Cyrus, king of Persia, first year. This isn't just like a new king was born or a new king took the throne. Persia has conquered Babylon. And not just the city of Babylon, but the Babylonian Empire. So in history, this would be just as significant as the Allies winning World War II. Like, it's that significant, a major event in history. Think back to these three major empires that we've seen throughout the kind of the second half of the Old Testament. First, you had the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire is the empire that conquered the northern kingdom. And these empires have differing goals. I think this is just so fascinating, right? Think about geopolitical things even in our day, right? If somebody mentions a country, especially a major country, you can normally associate that with like the goals of the government, right? So if I say China, even though you may not be an expert in international affairs, you probably have, okay, I think it's like a certain type of government. I think they have certain priorities and agenda. If I say Saudi Arabia, again, there's like these. So when someone says Assyria, what you should think is that their goal was to eliminate all other people groups. The Assyrians, they had multiple goals, right? But their army would just annihilate and try to eliminate entire people groups. The people that they didn't kill, they would then, for lack of a better way to put it, they would then kind of breed them into the Assyrian people so that their genetic lineage would eventually be so diluted that they would be Assyrian. This is why in the New Testament, Samaritans and Jews have such a animosity toward each other, because Samaritans have some Israelite genetic lineage in them, but it's been, if you will, diluted by foreign nations. Have I lost you yet? Okay. So Assyria is the empire that conquers the northern kingdom, kills a lot of them, and the ones who are left, they intermarry with not only Assyrians, but other nationalities, and eventually you end up with Samaritans. Okay? Eventually, the Assyrian Empire is overtaken by the Babylonian Empire. We talked last week in our study of Daniel and Esther, we talked to Daniel about the Babylonian Empire. Again, a massive empire, but their goal, rather than to eliminate, their goal was to assimilate. Think of Daniel and his three friends. They were Jews who were selected, along with other nobles, to go live in Babylon, to become leaders in Babylonian culture and even in society. So the Babylonian Empire, one of their goals is just like to take the best of other nations, other cultures, and make it Babylonian. Not necessarily to wipe out everyone. They would certainly wipe out, you know, soldiers and armies, but kind of the citizens, they would try to make them Babylonians and take the best and assimilate them into Babylonian culture. And part of the tension in Daniel is, how are Daniel and his three friends going to assimilate while also remaining faithful to Yahweh? Remember this tension, right? So there's certain things we're not going to do, and yet they also rose to places of leadership. So that is kind of a glimpse into Babylonian culture. Then the Babylonian Empire, toward the end of their time, they, of course, conquer Jerusalem. And there are three different waves of deportations. So the Babylonian army comes in, subdues Jerusalem, takes some of the best back. That's the first time they do it. Then a few years later, they come in, subdue Jerusalem, take some of the best back. And then the third wave, a few years later, they come and just destroy the city. Literally burn it to the ground. So it looks like, you know, a war zone after war. There's nothing left. There's no temple, no walls, very few houses. It's just a smoldering wasteland. And this is the city that God promised would be like a symbol of his power and his glory in the world. And it's just gone. A few years later, in keeping with God's promises, the Babylonian Empire falls. And so then we have the Persian Empire. So, Mark, if you'll read for us, and I want you to listen to Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. This is written before the Persian Empire comes to prominence, but God predicted it would happen. Okay, so listen as Mark reads. 29 or 25? I'm glad you asked. You're right. 25. Thank you. 25, 12 through 14. 12 through 14. Sorry.
Jeremiah 25, 12 through 14. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands.
Thank you. The rest of us have Ezra 1:1. Look at Ezra 1:1. We have the date, first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So God had promised through Jeremiah, chapter 25, 12 through 14, that Mark just read, that what the Babylonians did to Judah and other nations would come back on them. They would be made slaves. Their empire would be laid waste. And that's what happens in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. The first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, is not just Cyrus was born and took the throne. The first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, is that the Persian Empire took over, conquered, defeated the Babylonian Empire. And they were the world power at the time. Again, this is as significant as something like the Allies winning World War II. just a history-marking event. And Cyrus is the one who leads leads Persia to do this. And their goal is not annihilation or assimilation. Their goal is subjugation. They want to subjugate other nations. What does that mean? Well, they're fine with other nations kind of doing their thing as long as those other nations know we're in charge. So you can do your thing up to a point, but when that point becomes you're not doing what we tell you you can do, then we're going to remind you who's in charge. And so what Cyrus does, because God moved his heart to do this, is Cyrus, middle of verse 1, Ezra 1:1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now, before we read verse 2, listen as Evan reads Jeremiah 29:10-14, prophesied years before this happens. So God promises that. And now read Ezra 1:2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Verse 4, I'm just going to paraphrase here, says, let's make sure these people have what they need for this journey and for this project. So God orchestrates world events, the annihilation of Babylon, as he promised, this new power with a new king, as he promised, that would allow his people to return. To rebuild the house. And then God even makes provision through this foreign king for that to happen. Now, in your handout, you have this table. I'm not going to go through every detail here, but just, again, a timeline to center this book, Ezra Nehemiah, in history. So last week we talked about Daniel, okay? 538, 539 is when Babylon falls to Persia, and Cyrus right away says, exiles, you can go back. And when Ezra begins, we actually don't get to the story of Ezra yet. Ezra begins with the story of the people going back under the leadership of Jeshua, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor. So you kind of have like a religious leader, if you will, and then like a social or civic leader. And it takes some time here, you see, about 20 years. It takes some time, but eventually the new temple is completed. Then, years later, you have Esther's story. That's from last week as well, right, Esther? And then years later after that, you have Ezra returning with a second wave of exiles. A few years later, you have Nehemiah returning with a third wave of exiles. Isn't it interesting? There were three waves of deportations from into Babylon, and now there's three returns, if you will, from God's people into Judah. And then you can notice Haggai and Zechariah fit in the timeline. They're mentioned in chapter 5 of Ezra. The Lord used Haggai and Zechariah to stir up the people. Now, quick survey of this book, Ezra and Nehemiah. First, the first six chapters of Ezra is about the first return, rebuilding the temple. So you saw the decree from Cyrus, beginning of chapter 1. And what happens in verse 5? Look at Ezra 1, verse 5. We have these individuals who rise up, the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah, Benjamin, the priests, the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Verse 6, they receive provision and assistance with this. Verse 7, Cyrus even brings out the vessels of the house of the Lord. Do you remember in Daniel the significance of these vessels? Right? When Babylon conquered Jerusalem, they took these vessels. In Daniel, you have the story of the king, the wicked king, throwing a feast with these vessels, and that's when the handwriting is on the wall. So they're very significant. These are holy instruments used for worship, and Cyrus sends them back with these people. Chapter 2, you can just look. There's this long list of individuals who go back. They're all numbered and named. Why is the chapter like this in the Bible? Let's just be honest. When you go through your Bible reading and you come to a chapter like this, aren't you tempted to skim? I mean, I won't have you raise your hands, but my hand's up. Aren't you tempted to skim a chapter like this? Now, you know, if you skim, I'm not saying that's like sinful, okay? But what it does for us, a lot of things, but one thing it does is it connects these people with their families, with the Israelites. These are real people in real time. Yes, God works to move nations, but God also works to move individuals. Yes, God is at work in our world right now, setting up kings, setting up nations. But God is also at work in your life. God is a personal God. And just like he moves individuals back in Ezra 2, he also works today in individuals' lives. Chapter 3, you can just maybe see the heading over it in your Bibles. They rebuild the altar first. So when they go back to Jerusalem, first thing they do is let's build an altar. Why? So they can sacrifice. So they can kind of resume Yahweh worship. So the altar comes first. Then after the altar, they move on to the temple. Chapter 4 and into chapter 5, we have these vignettes. That's the word. These little vignettes of opposition. Okay, and they're not necessarily in chronological order, but it's just communicating there was opposition from other people groups. They didn't want the altar, the temple, the city rebuilt. But ultimately, God uses foreign kings like Darius in chapter 5 to say, no, Cyrus made this decree. Look at Ezra 5, verse 14. This is a later king, and he says, Ezra 5, 13. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. So they're going back in history books years later and saying, no, Cyrus said to build it. So God provides protection for his people and allows the temple to be rebuilt. And so sure enough, chapter 6, right in the middle of chapter 6, you see the temple finished. Verse 15, Ezra 6, 15. This house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. There's a date. The temple was built. It was finished. Okay. What do they do end of chapter 6? They celebrate the Passover. This is a monumental event in Israel's history. They haven't been able to do this in this way for decades. But now there's an altar for sacrifices. Now there's a temple. Now we can celebrate the Passover. Now, between chapters 6 and 7, there's a few decades. This is when Esther's story takes place. And so then we get in chapter 7 to this second return, And this time it's not about a physical building. It's about the people. Let's just pause here. There's a lesson in here for us. As you read the second half of Ezra, you see that though the altar was there and there were sacrifices being made and the temple, the building was there and feasts were being celebrated, there was still a problem. The problem in the second half of Ezra is not the altar and the sacrifices. It's not the building and the feasts. What's the problem? It's the people. It's the people. And what a reminder for us, right? We can have our ritual worship. We can have even a nice building. We can gather as we ought to, weekly. And yet, if the people, if we aren't obedient to God and submissive to his law, then those things are really insignificant, really not that important. And especially now as New Testament believers, where we don't even need an altar, physical altar and sacrifices, because we have Jesus and we don't even need a building. We are God's house, God's building. How much more important is it for us to allow God's word to reform us, regardless of the state of a building or of those external things? So the second return is about the people being reformed. So in chapter 7, Ezra 7, look at verse 6. We're introduced to Ezra. Ezra 7, 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked. Now, who's the king? If you look back at verse 1, it's Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Back down to the end of verse 6, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Verse 7, also went up to Jerusalem. There's a date, the seventh year, some of the people of Israel, some of the priests and Levites. Verse 8, Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month. There's the date. Verse 9, on the first day of the first month he began to go up. On the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem. So the journey takes about 4 months. For the good hand of his God was on him. Now, Ezra 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a word here for all of us. It's great to study the law. It's great to study God's word. But that's not enough. Ezra studied it so that he could what? Do it. And so that he could teach it. And that order is important. That order is really important. Right? Study it, obey it, and teach it to others. So then rest of chapter 7 has this letter from Artaxerxes, kind of the blessing from this king. Chapter 8 begins with, again, a list of individuals who go with Ezra. Ezra wants Levites to join him, so they go. Middle of chapter 8, they pray for protection. If you have headings in your Bible, this is a good way to kind of skim these chapters right now, kind of get the overview. There are priests that go up. Now, there's an issue with the people. There's actually a lot of issues. But one of the major issues is in chapter 9. These Jews had gone back to Jerusalem, rebuilt the altar, rebuilt the temple, sacrifices, feasts. But they had not fully obeyed. Maybe the heading over chapter 9 in your Bible says something about intermarriage. They had not obeyed God's law. Instead, they had begun to intermarry with other nationalities. Now, to our like Western 21st century mind, we're like, why is that a problem? What's the big deal? Well, God had said that when you do this, it turns your heart after other gods. And throughout the book of Kings, we see this over and over and over again. Even Solomon, right? The wisest man who ever lived. Because of his many wives, that were many of them were foreign, his heart turned after other gods. And so the issue is not so much, like, are we allowed to marry people of other nationalities? The issue is, are we obeying God? Are we obeying God? And at this time, for these people, it was disobedience to do this. It's not the same for us today, but for them it was. And so they were disobedient. And Ezra even says, look at chapter 9, look at verse 6, Ezra 9, 6. Ezra says, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. He goes on to say, this is why we spent so much time in captivity, because we've sinned. Chapter 10, look at verse 1, chapter 10, 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly, men, women, children, gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Verse 2, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God, have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." Verse 3, "Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." So the people respond to Ezra's reminder of what God's law says by saying, "We'll do this. We will obey." They repent. They confess. And so they set out to do this. That's how the book of Ezra ends. There's a listing of those who are guilty of this sin. This is like a list in the Bible you don't want your name in. Right? This isn't a list of genealogies. This is a list of those who are guilty of this sin. And then Ezra, the first half of this book, Ezra Nehemiah, ends. And the second half begins. And Nehemiah begins, the second half begins, with the third return. So years later now, Nehemiah, and who is Nehemiah? You can go to Nehemiah chapter 1. He's back in Susa, the citadel. So he's back in the capital of the Persian Empire, right? And he's a cupbearer, end of chapter 1, says he's a cupbearer to the king. So he's a servant with a pretty high position in this foreign government. And he hears from his brother, verse 2, Nehemiah 1:2, he hears from one of his brothers that they've gone to Jerusalem, but verse 3, they're in great trouble and shame because the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates destroyed. So Nehemiah, he's aware of this wave, or really these two waves of exiles who've gone back. He probably hears that there's an altar and there's a temple, but he hears that the city, especially the walls, have not been rebuilt. So he responds with a prayer, asking that God would allow him to do this. That's chapter 1. And so then Nehemiah is sent, chapter 2. And Nehemiah does an inspection. What a good builder, right? He inspects the damage, and he puts together a plan. In chapter 3, the wall begins to be built. Now there's opposition, chapter 4. There's opposition to all this, but it doesn't stop them. They go back to building. That's the end of chapter 4. There's also sin, chapter 5. And Nehemiah addresses the sin and says, let's take care of this. He actually is an example in addressing the sin. That's the end of chapter 5. Maybe your heading in your Bible says Nehemiah's generosity, right? So he's an example in reform. Verse 6, there's more opposition, but the end of, I'm sorry, chapter 6, there's more opposition, but then by the end of chapter 6, the wall is finished. Look at chapter 6, Nehemiah 6, verse 15. Nehemiah 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished. Here's the date. In 52 days. 52 days to rebuild the wall. Chapter 7, we have another list of those who have returned. Again, connecting them with Jewish history. So, is the project done? Okay. We got an altar. We got a temple. We got walls. Is the project done? No. What's left? What's left? Well, the people need to hear God's word and obey God's word. In the first half of this book, in Ezra, right? Ezra studied the law so that he could do it and he could teach others, and they respond by confessing their sin. Well, this is, you know, probably a generation or two later, decades later, and the people still need to respond to God's word. And so the last part of this book, the second half of Nehemiah, is all about the need for continual reform. Let's just make some application here for us. We have God's word. We can study it. We ought to do it. We ought to teach it to others. But as years go by, we can become complacent, can't we? We can become spiritually lazy. And we can still have physical structures in place and even good habits in place. But we need to continually return to God's word and allow it to change us, allow it to reform us. If we're not changing, we ought to assess whether or not we've been saved. Sanctification is change, right? And like categorically, most Christians know this. Like, okay, Christian life is one of growth and change. And yet when it comes to like day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month life, we don't like change, right? But if we're not changing, especially over time, if we're not changing, then we ought to assess, like, is God's word really working? Am I allowing it to work? So now back to Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8. Ezra reads the law. Verse 2, Nehemiah 8:2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. Men, women, all who could understand what they heard. And then there's a date. Verse 3, he read from it. End of verse 3, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Jump down to verse 8, Nehemiah 8:8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense, they explained it, so that the people understood the reading. It wasn't enough just to read it, but they needed to know what it meant, to understand it. Then verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribes, now we have these two men linked together, the Levites, said, I'm paraphrasing here, but you can read it in verse 9, stop crying, don't mourn or weep. Verse 10, he says, this is a holy day. The joy of the Lord is your strength. End of verse 10. So the people are responding with, I think, godly repentance, mourning, crying. And the leaders are saying, that's enough. Now we need to change. Rejoice because God's word is with us. And let's change. So they celebrate the Feast of Booths. End of chapter 8. What comes then after this word is read and understood? What does chapter 9 say? Confession. There's confession, right? They confess their sin. Now, we don't have time to look at each one of these things, but in chapter 9, going into chapter 10, the Israelites make a covenant with God, and they promise to do three things. So if you're looking in your Bibles, it's chapter 10, verses 28 through 32, but they promise we're not going to intermarry with other nationalities. We're going to keep the Sabbath, and we're going to give to the ministry of the temple. Okay? So we're not going to marry foreigners. We're going to keep the Sabbath, and we're going to give. That's Nehemiah 10, 28 through 32. What do you think God's people do with this commitment? Well, sadly, the book ends chapter 13. Go to chapter 13, Nehemiah 13. Beginning in verse 10, Nehemiah is writing. Nehemiah says, Nehemiah 13:10, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. They promised to give, but they didn't. What about their other commitments? Jump down to verses 15 and following. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath. The verse ends, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. The issue was not so much like what they were doing. The issue was the day. They had committed to keeping the Sabbath. Did they keep their commitment? They did not. What about their final commitment? Not to marry foreign wives, not to intermarry with pagans. Look at chapter 13, verse 23. In those days, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. God's people make this commitment. We're going to obey. And Nehemiah looks around years later and says, God, we haven't obeyed. We have failed. Why does this book end on a kind of a sour note? I think one reason, besides, of course, just being historically accurate, one reason is to remind God's people, as the Tanakh nears its conclusion, that that this isn't final restoration. They might be in the land. They might have an altar and a temple and walls, but they don't have a clean heart. They don't have the Holy Spirit that's been promised. They need a rescuer. They need a Messiah who will save them, not from foreign enemies, but will save them from themselves, from their own evil hearts. And that's what we need today. We can have nice buildings and we can have weekly gatherings and we ought to. But what we need is we need a heart change. We need reformation. We need Jesus to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us in that way. In your handout, you have some of the themes of these books and even on the back, a chart that gives you a summary of these returns, as well as a couple gospel connections. But the main gospel connection is really how the book ends, leaving us wanting more. Like, Lord, we want to hear your word and we want to obey it, but we can't. We need a Messiah. We need a change internally. Thankful for the change to the land, return to the land and rebuilding of the temple and the walls. That's great. But we need more than that. We need a heart change. And that's how this book ends. Let's close our class now by praying. Would you bow your head and close your eyes and pray with me? In fact, before I pray out loud, take a few moments and pray individually. Maybe you'd even just pray in light of what we've heard, that God's word, you would know it so you could do it and teach it, and that we would change, that our hearts would be made pure. God, I pray that we would be humble before your word, that we would confess and repent our sin as your word exposes it. And we pray that we would change. Thank you that we have your spirit within us. Even as we've seen from Romans, thank you that your spirit is at work, battling our old nature, battling our flesh. We thank you that the spirit you've given to us, your spirit, is more powerful than sin. And we pray that in light of this new spirit you've given to us, in light of this new heart, we pray that we would obey. Help us to understand your word, to study it, so that we would obey it, and so that we could teach others. Father, bless us now as we head out from this room and then head into the auditorium in a few minutes to worship you with the rest of our church. We pray that you'd be truly glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, thanks. We are dismissed.